Would you turn with me this morning to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, book of Leviticus. We're going to go to two places here to begin. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 18, and then we're also going to be going over to Leviticus chapter 1. Now, for those of you, again, who are visiting, we thank the Lord for you, or if you're new to Winter Park Christian, we are reading through the Bible this year as a congregation. We started January 1st in the book of Genesis, and now we're in the middle of Leviticus. Isn't that great? And Leviticus is known historically as the graveyard for Bible readers reading through the Bible because you start in January and you're all gung-ho about reading through the Bible and you get to Genesis and Exodus, exciting books, and you come to Leviticus and all of the sacrifices and the details and you get bogged down and pretty soon you miss a day or two or a week, get behind in your reading, and then you think, oh, forget it, I'll try it again next year. And then it just kind of dies right there. Sad to say, because Leviticus is a very exciting book. Exciting. And I thank the Lord for the many reports I've gotten. Some of you are saying, this is the first time I've ever really enjoyed Leviticus. And as I said last week, and we're going to learn today, if we don't understand the book of Leviticus, we cannot appreciate and know the tremendous work that Jesus Christ did on the cross on our behalf. It is a vital book for us. We read through Exodus, and at the end of Exodus, you have the building of the temple and the giving of the commandments. Now we come to Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1, this is why God gave his specific, detailed instructions to the children of Israel with regard to how they would worship him. We find this in Leviticus 18:1. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them, for I am the Lord." When he said he shall live by them, it meant he shall have life to the fullest degree as he follows my word. So God did not want them to be worshiping him the way the Egyptians worshiped their gods or the Canaanites would be worshiping their gods. Those types of worship were an abomination to God. So God gave them the specifics in the book of Leviticus. All right. So we have to know that to even begin to understand the book. And then in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, here the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "Now the Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock." Notice it says when you come, not if you ever get a chance to come. "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons the priests shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." This would be pleasing to the Lord God Almighty. Now, as we get into Leviticus here, we find at the end of Exodus, Moses had done everything that God commanded in building the tabernacle, this tremendous place of worship, 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, absolutely portable. And God told them that this was the tabernacle, the place that you would worship me. So at the end of Exodus, you have the place of worship. Then as you come into Leviticus, I'm sure some of the people were asking, now that we have the place of worship, how then shall we worship? What do you want us to do with what we got here? And so in Leviticus, you have the way to worship. In Exodus, you have the place to worship. And now in Leviticus, God gave them the way to worship Him. That's what the whole book is about. And God gave instructions concerning sacrifices. Now, what God was saying here, the worship before Him would never and could never be casual. Couldn't be casual or careless or sloppy or lackadaisical. You could not give God whatever. Oh, there's the tabernacle, and you know, we've been busy lately, so when we get a chance, we'll go up there. But you know how life is, Lord. Life is hard and life is busy. No, God says you will not be casual about your worship. You will be focused. You will be precise. It'll be without hypocrisy and certainly without self-righteousness, because you will always bring something to sacrifice before me. Everyone had to bring something to give. No one was excluded. Didn't matter how poor you were. If you couldn't afford something from your herd, then you offered a bird or a pigeon. And if you couldn't afford that, then you gave flour or oil. Everybody could afford something. And everybody was to come to give to the Lord. Not casual. Do you think that's a word that's needed in the body of Christ today? Do you think we're too casual about our worship to God? See, God was sending a strong message here. You cannot be casual and careless when you come to worship me. Coming into the gathering as God's people is a time of reverence. It's a time of focus. And sometimes we're much too casual about that. And so that's what the book of Leviticus is. God was a God of life, but He was a God that required worship of Him. He wanted to be, as we said last week, and knew He needed to be the center of their lives, the very center of every part of their life. And that's what Leviticus presents. Now, the responsibility for reverent and sincere worship in the tabernacle was given to the Levites, the tribe of Levi, that God chose to be His priests, not because they were better than the other tribes, but because He just chose them to be. God chose a nation of Israel, not because they were cuter than everybody, not because they were more charismatic, not because they were more compliant, because they weren't. They were rebellious people. God chose them just like He chooses us, simply because He wanted to. That's it. Nothing in them that would have attracted God. He chose the children of Israel, and He chose the Levitical priesthood. And the Levites were the priests to take care of the tabernacle. In Exodus 38, I put this in your notes, God says, these are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. In Numbers 150, which you're going to be getting to this week, but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony and over all the furnishings and over all that belongs to it. And they are to carry the tabernacle and all of its furnishings, and they are to take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. So that's what the Levites' responsibility was for, the leaders of Israel. They were to take care of all the worship and make sure it was done according to how God required it to be done. So Leviticus means the things concerning the Levites. That's what the book means, the name of the book. It's a book of the job description of the Levites, what they were supposed to do and what they were supposed to teach and make sure the people understood. They were the leaders, just like you have leaders in the church today, the elders of the church. They're in the position of that leadership where they are in charge of how the body of Christ needs to learn to worship God, what the Word of God says. That is a responsibility of leaders. It was a responsibility of the Levites at that time too. So you have here this teaching to the Levites. And by the way, Leviticus has a whole lot more to do, however, than just the responsibility of the Levites. It was giving specific instructions in how people were to relate to God and how they were to relate to each other, right? Also. And it addressed sin and impurity and all these other kinds of things so that people would understand God is a holy God. He is not a whatever God. You can't just serve Him any way you want. He's a God that demands our best. That's why they had to bring lambs and goats and bulls without blemish or spot. Those were their best. Those would have been the best breeders. Those would have been brought the most money. And God said, bring your best to me and I'll give my best to you. They were to totally and absolutely rely on God, not operating according to human logic or to good business practices. They were to trust that God was their provider. He was everything to them. And so you have all these requirements here. Now, you have in Leviticus, in the first three chapters that you read here last Monday, if you've been keeping up, and I know most of you are, and by the way, I encourage you, if you get behind in your reading, don't try to catch up 5 days of reading because it's going to overwhelm you. Start in the day where you need to today and keep on reading. Now, today's, if you read today, was a catch-up day, right? It was a look back, look up, and look forward day, and it had some great nuggets in there. So, the first three chapters, you have three worship offerings, and they were tailored to the person's ability to give. Each kind had a specific significance. The burnt offering signified the devotion of the worshiper to God, and the burnt offering was totally consumed, which meant our devotion to God should be all-consuming. That's what that was. The grain offering pointed to God's provision in life. They presented grain offerings, the first fruits of all of their produce, the best of what they had to God. He was the one that brought the rain. He was the one that caused the plants to grow, and he was the one that would give the income and the produce. As you continue to read through Leviticus, you find that Leviticus is talking about the year of Jubilee when God did not want them to even plant. No planting, no harvest for 1 year. Would that cause you to exercise your faith in God? People were saying, what are we going to eat? If we don't plant our gardens for 1 year, we're to do no work for 1 year. Lord, what are we going to do? And God says, the year before, I will bless you three times as much. Your crops will produce three times what they normally produce. If you save that up, you can eat what you had that year. You don't work for a whole year. And then you can plant again. Everything God was doing was to build in those people an understanding of our total dependence on him. Total dependence on him. And God was always faithful as the people served him. So then you had the grain offering, and then you had the peace offering, which was a picture of the worshipers' thankfulness and gratefulness to God for his fellowship and for his presence in their life. So they had all these different sacrifices to give that were worship offerings to the Lord, coming to give to God. And we've said this many times here at Winter Park Christian, when we come on Sundays and on Saturday nights to worship God together, it is a time to give, not a time to get. And when people say, as I've said so many times, when they come to a church fellowship and they say, I didn't get anything out of that, they are coming with the absolute wrong motive. Because we don't come to get something out of service. We come to give our best in worship to God as Christians. Give him our songs. Give him our attention. That's why I love that song that Mark taught us today about, I'm going to lay aside all distractions and bring my focus upon you. I'm going to give you my best in my singing, in my giving of my tithes and my offerings. I'm going to give you my best because you're in charge of my finances. I don't have to hold back and save for a rainy day. You're in charge of the rain. I give you everything. I give you my attention. I give you my service. And then in giving to God, he gives to us then, and he blesses us and strengthens us and teaches us and encourages us. But our motivation is not to get, and just as in Leviticus, the children of Israel did not come to the tabernacle to get anything. They come to give and acknowledge that God was the one who gave them everything. That's worship. That's the heart of worship. And that's what we have presented here in Leviticus. The burnt offering begins the list of sacrifices. First one, Leviticus chapter 1, the burnt offering. R.C. Sproul says that it was the sacrifice that was offered most frequently, and its distinctive feature was that the whole animal, except for the skin, was burned on the altar. This symbolized the total consecration of the worshiper to God's service and served to cover the sins of that worshiper. That was that worshiper's total devotion. You know, understanding that makes sense of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where it says, by the mercies of God, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, acceptable to God, which is our true spiritual worship. What we're saying is every day when we live, Lord, as I start this day, my life is yours. I want you to consume me with your will, consume me with your plan. Take away anything in me that's going to be of Doug and let your presence increase in my life. I lay my life down as a living sacrifice like a burnt offering here. And the burnt offering also revealed the fact that the individual's sins had to be covered in order to come to God. So here we have in Leviticus 1 a tremendous command to exercise faith. This person, if I was to offer my lamb or whatever I was to bring from my herd, when I came before the priest, I would lay my hands on that animal, believing, because God said it would, that my sins would be imparted to that animal and that animal would die in my place. My sins would be on that animal and that animal would be slaughtered and consumed and its blood would be shed on my behalf so that then I could worship God and I would be acceptable before God. That animal died in my place. So that's what the person would do. He would lay his hands on that bull or whatever was sacrificed, and in doing so, he would make atonement for himself. It was a substitute to guard that person from the wrath of God. It says in the book of Leviticus, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. There's no forgiveness of sin. And that is how Almighty God has prescribed it to be. We don't question God because he's God and we're not. What a surprise. Right? That is the way life is, eternal life is. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Also in Leviticus addresses, when you're talking about sin, the worst of sins that people are capable of committing. Have you noticed that reading through Leviticus? The grossest of sins. How many know we're all capable of the grossest of sins? You catch any one of us in the right mood, at the right time, when we're having a bad, bad day in a bad situation, we would do things that would shock each other, right? So, Leviticus talks about all this, talks about all sexual immorality, heterosexual immorality, homosexual immorality, talks about adultery and incest and bestiality and prostitution and child sacrifice and everything else imaginable in Leviticus because it hits at the heart that these things are an abomination to God. Back to Leviticus 18, would you please? Here is why God addresses all these things, and this is important for us to know also. Why does God address all these gross sins? Well, God was giving the children of Israel a new standard of morality. God's standard, according to God's design. Look what he says here in 18 verse 24. He says, do not make, and this is just after he goes over all of these sins, and he's talking about bestiality here, lying with an animal as with a woman in verse 23. Then in verse 24, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. Some of your Bible says, do not defile yourself by any of these practices. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean. So that I punished its iniquity and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations. Then if you go down to verse 30, he says, so keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You know why he addressed these things? Because Egypt practiced these things. These were commonplace in Egypt. It was okay to commit adultery, okay to change partners, okay to be homosexual and lesbian involved. It was okay to worship God in different ways. God says, no, that is not my design, and you are not to do these things. God nailed specifically all the practices that were practiced in Egypt and would be things that would be practiced in Canaan land. And he said, even though it's okay in that culture, it is not okay before my presence. See? Is that true today? Do you think that's also a message we need to hear as Christians today? Is it okay to do as Christians what the world does? I mean, immorality is acceptable in the world, isn't it? I mean, among our young people, try it before you buy it. Why would you ever want to get married to somebody you haven't slept with? That's crazy. That's what the world says. God says that is immoral and it's an abomination before me, and your life will not be blessed if you practice that. God's word is the same all the time. Doesn't matter what the world does. God says, you do not do that. And that's what he was sending the message here in Leviticus. This is my design for my creation, and this is how I want you to live. So that's why you have all these specifics. A man should not dress like a woman, you know, transgenders. Everything is laid out in these books because God says, that is not my design, and you will not do that. So that is very important to see, to understand the book of Leviticus, and as we get into Numbers next week. Also, in Leviticus chapter 16, one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because Leviticus chapter 16, again, talks about burnt offerings, but it goes a little bit farther here in that this was a day that God gave the children of Israel one time a year called the Day of Atonement. In the Jewish language, it's Yom Kippur. Celebration of Yom Kippur. It is the Day of Atonement. It is the only day that the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, the place where God would talk to Moses, where the Ark of the Covenant was. There was an Ark of the Covenant about 3.5 feet wide, had the Ten Commandments in it. At one time, it had a jar of manna in it, and it had the end of the staff that God budded overnight to prove that Aaron was the high priest when that was being contested, and those were to be in the ark. And then above the ark, there was a lid called the mercy seat that covered the commandments, which is a tremendous picture for us, that the mercy of God covers the commandments of the Lord that we could never live up to perfectly, even though we pursue it. And those are covered by the mercy seat. The blood was sprinkled on the top of the mercy seat. And on that, you had two angels whose wings tipped each other. Two angels, cherubim. And it was out of that space, above the mercy seat, between the cherubim, that the voice of God came and talked to Moses. Can you imagine that? No electricity, no speakers. No MP3 players, iPod. The voice of God spoke there supernaturally. Oh, supernaturally. And the priest could go in there one time a year behind those curtains. And that was the Day of Atonement. The word atonement means to cover. That's what it means. And if our sins were not covered, we could never enter in to the sanctuary of God Almighty. So that's what was taking place here. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. Now, you remember in Leviticus chapter 10, in your readings this week, you read about Nadab and Abihu, right? And Nadab and Abihu were two of Aaron's sons, and they were to keep the candles and the lights burning before the presence of the Lord. And God had prescribed a certain mix of oil to put in those lamps. And he said that mix of oil was not to be used for anything else. It was sacred to God. God was teaching them that the things concerning the Lord were consecrated and sacred. But Nadab and Abihu, these two young guys, they didn't want to take time to mix the oil and to do all these little things. And they thought, oil is oil. I mean, everything burns. What is the difference? So they offered oil the way they wanted to. And what happened to them? Fire came out from the presence of the Lord. They died instantly on the spot because God was sending a message. And this was in your devotional this morning, by the way, and I like the way that it was said. Do not call insignificant what God commands as indispensable. I like that. That was worded in your Daily Walk Bible. Do not call insignificant what God determines as indispensable. And that's the mistake Nadab and Abihu did. So that's what God is referring to here. Then look at the next verse here. And the Lord said to Moses, this verse 2, tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place. That was the area before the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It was that room where they put the bread and the candles were and the altar of incense. Do not come in any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark so that he may not die. You know what that indicates Aaron was doing? He was being casual about walking in and out. And God in his mercy says, you tell Aaron not to do that. This is a sacred place. You know, he was just like us. Do you think we get kind of lackadaisical in our worship of God? And God says, don't do that. This is a holy time. For I will appear in a cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. You know what God was saying? Aaron has to understand that the only way that he is a priest and can come into my presence is with blood to cover his sin, because he's a sinner like everybody else. You see, what Leviticus is presenting, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. That no one will be able to come into God's presence unless there has been a sacrifice for his sins. Only by the shedding of blood, which brings total significance on what Jesus Christ did. People who think if they're good churchgoers, or they're a good person, or they're trying to do their best, and they're helping others, and they're always there for people, certainly God's going to give me a fair shake when I get to heaven because I've tried to be good. I haven't been a churchgoer. I believe in Jesus, but I haven't read the Bible, you know, and God understands. Me and him have this thing, you know, we understand each other. That person will never get into heaven. They will go straight to hell. Why? Because they have not embraced the blood of Jesus Christ to cover their sins in order to have access to God for all eternity. No one, by our own good deeds, will ever get into the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because God prescribed without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. No one can be good enough to get into God's presence. In God's holy presence, in his presence, he cannot dwell in sin. His justice will not let that happen. He is pure in every way. So that's why this is so significant, because of what Jesus Christ has done. On the Day of Atonement, here's this is interesting too. Aaron was not only to sacrifice a bull for himself, but also to choose two goats without blemish or spot. And he was to cast lots for those goats. And how they did that, they probably did that in different ways, like a flip of the coin. One goat then was chosen to be sacrificed and his blood would be shed. And the other goat would be very interesting. Aaron would lay his hands, again, an act of faith, lay his hands on that goat and confess all the sins of the people and then let that goat go out into the wilderness. And that goat was the scapegoat. Whenever you hear of someone taking all the blame for something and say he was a scapegoat, it comes right out of Leviticus chapter 16. Called the scapegoat. The goat that was pure and did not sin on its own, but took the sins of the people on itself and carried them away, took them away, called the scapegoat. And that's what it says here in your notes. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it into the wilderness. And then Aaron shall offer his burnt offering. There's the burnt offering. And the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. So there are two things going on here. One, the scapegoat would take the sins away, and the burnt offerings would cover the sins of the people. Both were required by God in order for God to dwell in their midst. So when John the Baptist, this is what the Jews understood, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to be baptized, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's what he was saying. The scapegoat of God is right here. You would never be able to understand that if you didn't understand Leviticus right here. But people knew what he was saying. The Jews at that time knew what he was saying. He takes away the sins of the world. God laid on him, and that's what it says in 2 Corinthians, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God, that we would have right standing before God because he took the sin that we deserve to die for. That he's the scapegoat of God. That just brings to life those New Testament passages understanding this. I said last week that Hebrews was a parallel book to read with Leviticus. Someone asked me, "Pastor Doug, does that mean line for line it's a parallel book?" No. But it explains and fulfills in Christ much of what we find in Leviticus. Go with me to the book of Hebrews here. Hebrews chapter 10. Would you go there with me here? And listen to what it says here. Why is there so much blood? Why sacrifice? You realize, and if you've read through Leviticus, you've seen this. Morning and evening, every morning, every evening, slaughtering animals, sacrificing to God. People coming continually, bringing their sacrifices, sheep, goats, bulls, constantly slaughtered, blood all over the place, continually. Skins that they had to get rid of, all the entrails, the fires going up continually before the Lord. Why? Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, just verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. The sacrifices were to remind the people every day that only by the shedding of blood could God dwell in their midst because of their sin. And the stench of the slaughtered animals and the blood and the burning filled the camp of Israel. How many of you have ever been to a slaughterhouse? Oh, several here have been to slaughterhouse. What's the first thing you notice when you walk into a slaughterhouse? The smell. That's right. The smell. It is absolutely overwhelming. The stench of that. Because you're talking about the innards of all the animals, the butchering. This is the stench of our sin before Almighty God. See, we don't see ourselves as God sees us. In the world, in the humanistic worldview, they say, man is not bad. Man is basically good. We're good by nature. And if we can only tap the goodness in us and promote goodness in the world, we could have peace. Why can't we just all get along? Well, who came up with that idea, and who knows if that's true or not? Who came up with the idea that man is basically good? Well, originally, we find it was Satan. But in our modern-day society and humanistic worldview, you have the psychologists of the past, B.F. Skinner, Sigmund Freud, Maslow, Pavlov, all these guys said man is basically good by nature. And the humanistic philosophy promotes that in our society today. You know, life takes faith. You're either going to put your faith in those psychologists or put your faith in what God has said in His Word in Jesus Christ. There's no middle of the road. Either you feel like you're good enough and God isn't there and life is just going to take its road and you're going to stand on that and that's the conclusion you come to, whether it's true or not, that's what you've adopted. Or you're going to look to what Jesus Christ said. He said to Pontius Pilate, the reason I came to the world, the reason I was born was to bear witness to the truth. This is the truth. There is a God, there is a heaven, there is a hell. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Your sin is an abomination before me. You've rebelled against me. You defied my commandments. You do that by nature. But in all my mercy, I'm covering that sin so that I can have fellowship with you. Because you're designed. I designed you and created you to have fellowship with me. I love you, but I cannot dwell where there's sin. So I've made a provision for you. That is fact. That's reality. And the sacrifice is continually ascending in the camp of Israel that all the other nations as they walked by could see was a constant reminder that they could not have the presence of God in their midst. That pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night and the provision of the Lord if it weren't for the constant blood that was needed to cover their sin. That is the whole book there. Hebrews 9:22 says, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. It reiterates what Leviticus 17 says, exactly the same thing. God told them in Leviticus, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Your blood runs out, what happens to you? You die. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Only by the shed blood is atonement made. So then, now in Hebrews, you have the fulfillment of this. Let's read here together Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. And here's what it says. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, this is looking back in the book of Exodus and Leviticus now, Hebrews is looking back. He took the blood of the calves and goats with water and scarlet and wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commands for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into the holy place made with hands, talking about the tabernacle, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's what the animals were. They were substitutes for the people. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have to have suffered repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as it is appointed for man once to die, and after this comes the judgment, in other words, there's no reincarnation, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. See, Jesus then was not like the priests who offered year after year. He sacrificed himself once and for all. Now the curtain was torn for the Holy of Holies, and now we as Christians enter into God's presence because his blood has covered our sins and atoned for us. He was the fulfillment of everything we see in the book of Leviticus. That's why Hebrews is so important to see. And now let's close with this passage of scripture here in Hebrews chapter 10:19. Therefore, brothers, and he's talking to Christians here, since we have confidence, that's Hebrews 10:19, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his own flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Just like they were washing the sacrifices. Now God has done that. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We need to hold on to the confession of the Word of God, not adapting the Word of God to fit the culture, but calling the culture to the Word of God. God's Word never changes, and we're to hang on to that and uphold that Word and not make excuses in the body of Christ and delineate things in God's Word for our own pleasure. His word is his word. We're bound by his word. We might not like it. It might not fit our situation, but it is the word of God and it's eternal. And we hold fast to that confession. We don't let go. That is the command of God for us as Christians. And verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love. Now notice it doesn't say, let's consider how to stir one another up. Because there are some people who think that's what their job is in the body of Christ, to stir things up. That's not what this says, all right? Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing. Let's stop there for a minute. You know, people who are not in the habit of gathering once a week with the family of God to worship God are too casual in their worship of God. They are casual and lackadaisical. There are people in Grand County who say, I faithfully go to church every 6 weeks. Once every 6 weeks. You know, that's their prescribed way. You know what God's prescribed way is? 6 days you work, on the seventh day you rest, and you gather together to worship me, and you bring your best when you worship me. And we teach our children. We're going into the family of God. We don't worship in a building. This building is a sheep shed, all right? It's just for God's people. But we come together in his presence, understanding that we can enter into the very presence of God because of what Jesus has done. And we give him our praise and our worship and our best when we come. That's why it's so important to lay aside all of our distractions. But in the body of Christ today, we are much too casual about our worship. But God was sending a message to his people. We are not to be that way. And that's a good word for us today as a congregation. Don't neglect meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is that? That's the day we talked about when Jesus Christ is coming again. Not to deal with sin, because he's already done that, but to take us home to be with him for all eternity. Is that awesome or what? That's why the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, the shed blood of Christ, was so significant for us. As Mark said, we don't have to keep bringing in our sheep and our animals anymore because Jesus has fulfilled all the requirements of the justice of God on our behalf. There may be somebody here today that's a churchgoer and you've never really understood that. But to come to Jesus and say, God, I never understood how much I needed forgiveness. I thought I was a good person. I mean, people in the community think I'm a good person, but I'm not a good person in your eyes. My sin is an abomination to you, and the only way I can come to you and be your child is because of the shed blood you've given for me, and I embrace that today. You're my Savior and my Lord, and I will now worship you with my life. And that's exactly what you have there in Romans chapter 12. I lay my life down as a living sacrifice. When we leave here, we continue in our worship of God. Isn't that awesome? God commanded the sacrifices in Leviticus to give temporary atonement for his people so that they could approach his presence and worship him and he could dwell among them. But Jesus gave his life as a permanent sacrifice to give eternal atonement to his people so they can now live in his presence as temples of the Holy Spirit and worship him with their lives. That's where we're at. Can we commit today to give God our best from now on? If we haven't already, that's what we need to do today. Let's bow for prayer, okay? Thank you, Father. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, in your presence today, we humble ourselves and we ask you forgiveness. We ask you to forgive us, O Lord, for being so casual in our walk with you and careless at times and reckless. Not taking your word seriously. Lord, you have given us life. You've given us life abundantly. You've given us a prescribed way to live. You've set the boundaries around us that frees us to live the way you've designed, the way you want us to. Father, forgive us for ever taking that lightly. Lord, move on us by your Holy Spirit that we would understand what it means to give our best in worship. In our singing, in our service, in our giving, in our attention, in the way we handle ourselves in the community during the week, that we would always seek to do what's most honorable in your sight. Forgive us for relying on our own understanding and thinking we have a better way, or thinking that your word doesn't just really apply to my situation, when it always does, because you've given us the way of life. Father in heaven, thank you. Cleanse our hearts today. And thank you for your mercy that's new every morning. Thank you, O God, that when you forgave our sins, the blood of Jesus was so powerful that you said, I forgive your sin and I remember it no more. You don't even remember it, Lord, because of the power of the blood of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that today. We worship you. And Lord, if there is anyone here today or under the sound of my voice, maybe listening to this by another means, and they have never understood the significance and the importance of embracing Christ by faith as the one who shed his blood on their behalf, giving them access into heaven, let them make that decision today, O God. They might become your child and know the freedom of forgiveness. For you've taken our guilt and you've given us life. Thank you, Lord. Be honored and worshiped in our midst, O God. Let our children grow up understanding the importance of true worship. You're looking for worshipers who worship you in spirit and in truth, who are true worshipers, and that's what we want to be. So we thank you for these things today. May your blessing be on each one, O God, as we leave this place. May your Holy Spirit fill us anew and afresh. May we truly live our lives for your glory and in a way that pleases you because you're worthy. And we thank you for this today. In Jesus' name, amen.